We are studying the book of Acts, and we've come to Acts 19, and we're about to finish that up this morning. It's good having you all here. And hopefully this will be an encouragement. Hopefully it'll be instructive for you as we look at the riot that occurred in Ephesus. While Don Genero was the Secretary of Agriculture, the U.S. Secretary of Agriculture, he wrote a letter to himself and published it as a joke. And this is what it said. "Dear Sir, my friend Dan Hansen over at Honey Creek, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all government policies. As I see it, the hardest part of the not raising hogs program is keeping an accurate inventory of how many raw hogs I haven't raised." It goes on like that. We laugh at some of the silly things the government does. But ultimately, we need to remember that the government was not man's idea. The basic institution of government came from God himself, because he is a governor. He is a ruler. So we're not free to simply dismiss the notion of government as a nuisance or as a joke. In today's text, we will see a government official doing exactly what the Lord intends for governors and governments to do: protect citizens from themselves and from one another by restraining the sinfulness of their depravity. Any discussion about government must begin with God. He's the ultimate sovereign authority over all creation. He is the form of government from which all human governments derive their legitimacy. He is the Lord, and he insists that we understand that. He insisted that Pharaoh understand that. As he was taking Pharaoh through those 10 plagues, he kept saying, "I'm doing this so that Pharaoh and that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. I'm the governor. I'm in charge. You're going to have to deal constructively with my authority and my power, because that's how I've created you." Even before Adam and Eve sinned, God related to them as a government ruler and gave them law. Law was not something God imposed on man as a punishment for his sin. It was something God gave to man graciously to help him deal with the consequences of his sin and prevent it bringing catastrophic results into his life. The law was an expression of God's sovereignty. God told Adam right from the very beginning, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That's the law. "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." An expression of God's will, before which man was to humble himself, with which he was to comply. Not as a punishment, but as a gracious gift. Adam's sin made the law even more important, because the fall produced in man's heart a rebellious spirit that agitates for riot against God, for rebellion against God's authority. So this is so closely connected with man's sinfulness that the Apostle John equated lawlessness and sin, saying in 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness." And sin is lawlessness. Sin is self-gratifying rebellion against God's will and against God's authority that says, "I want to be in charge. I'm tired of God being in charge." The resentment we feel when a policeman pulls us over, and I have to say I feel it too, is simply our inward rebellion howling that it can't do whatever it wants to do because someone with greater authority and power is going to check me and keep me from doing it. But I don't like it. God's own law has two functions. First of all, to show man his sinfulness so he will turn from his sin to God, to Christ as Savior. Secondly, to restrain man from reaping the consequences of his own sinful depravity. Left to ourselves, without the benefit of the law, men would kill each other. they would destroy each other. So God has graciously given mankind human government to keep that from happening and to make society even possible. I would invite you to turn to Romans 13, which is a sort of a watershed passage on God's view of our relationship, not simply as men, but as believers to the law. And we take kind of a different view of it, we should, from the rest of the world. In Romans 13, 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed not only the authority," I'm adding that, "but he's opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." So, how should we Christians relate to the government and relate to law? Submit to it. Very simply. Submit to it. You say, "But I didn't vote for that guy." Doesn't matter. God established his authority. We need to submit to his authority. Paul goes on in verse 3 of Romans 13. And don't leave there for the next minute or so. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority?" And everybody would have to answer, "Yeah, I don't want to be afraid of authority." Well, here's the solution. Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." The law's vengeance, the law's wrath, is what we call justice. This is good advice for anyone, but for a Christian, there's a special added dimension to it. A legislator, a policeman, a judge is just as much a minister of God as I am, or Pastor Dean is, or our visitor this morning who is a pastor as well. They are pastors like us, working in a different frame of reference, but all ministers of God. So the conscience gets involved when we break the law. In verse 5 of Romans 13, Paul writes, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath," not only because of the law's wrath, "but also for conscience' sake." This means that if I break the law, if I as a Christian break the law, then I've sinned. First of all, I need to confess it to the Lord. Secondly, I need to confess it to the other minister. That may be the police department. I seriously need to think about doing that. Not that I need to give up all my rights. I may want to take a lawyer with me. I don't want to be stupid about it. But I shouldn't hide from that other minister, the policeman, or the judge. I should confess that to them. Today's text describes a lawless riot in Ephesus. And there we will find the negative qualities of lawlessness set in stark contrast to the positive qualities of lawfulness. We begin with lawlessness. Quality number one of lawlessness. Lawlessness produces instability and insecurity. And it doesn't have to be going out and doing physical bodily harm to somebody. It can be a law that supposedly has no victims but myself. It still creates insecurity. When man's lawless nature goes unrestrained, people are victimized, and it creates, on a widespread basis, insecurity for everybody else. That's exactly how things were left last time, as Demetrius the silversmith was stirring up his co-workers against Paul, fomenting a riot against Paul, telling them that he had ruined their shrine-making business, and beside that, he had actually offended their goddess, Artemis. They were filled with rage, and now it becomes outrage, and they go on a rampage. As we begin the story today, the riot that resulted from Demetrius' inflammatory words really begins to go into motion. it begins in earnest. And we start in Acts 19:29. Let's look at it. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Confusion refers to uproar and tumult, in which nobody's sure what's going on or why. Everybody's yelling. You can't have a conversation with anybody. You just have a noise level. Up till verse 28, this was restricted to the silversmiths. But now it spreads to the general population of the city of Ephesus. Now the whole city has gotten swept up in the confusion. The confusion caused by a riot always produces instability, in which innocent people get hurt. And innocent people get hurt here. In this case, it's two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. Aristarchus may have been the same beloved man that we read about in Colossians 4:10, who later on actually went to prison, accompanying Paul to prison, but because he wanted to be able to minister to Paul there in prison. He's a wonderful man. But here he's being roughed up by a mob. He's being treated like a criminal. And it's all happening in the theater, because that was the center of town. You got two centers of town in a large town like this. One was the marketplace or agora, the other was the theater. This theater in Ephesus was a monster of a theater. Huge. It could seat 25,000 people. That's a lot of people. It's an amphitheater, half a circle, and it seats 25,000 people. This is where the town always tended to gravitate for most things. If a play was in town, it would take place in the theater. If there was an exhibition of some kind, it would take place in the theater. When they got together for a town meeting, where did they go? To the theater. If they had an election, it would take place in the theater. If there was a trial, a major trial, it would take place in the theater. So they all head toward the theater. There's a mob roaming around the town, and they just gravitate to the theater. Paul himself would probably have been a victim of this frenzied mob if some other Christians hadn't constrained him to keep him from going into the theater to face that crowd. Verse 30 says that. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Paul was an extraordinarily bold individual. In Acts 20:24, he explained why. He said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul considered himself expendable for the gospel's sake. Because of this attitude, he was always just on the verge of getting himself into major dangerous trouble. So other Christian men had to constantly step in between Paul and trouble, getting Paul out of harm's way when he fully intended to stand his ground and continue to proclaim the gospel in the face of people who were ready to kill him. Angry, hostile, dangerous opposition. This wasn't the only place where that happened. It happened back in Damascus right after Paul was saved. You see that in Acts 9, verse 25. Shortly after that, he went up to Jerusalem, and again, he was facing a crowd. They were ready to kill him, and people had to step in and get him out of town quickly at night. You see it in Acts 9:30. Happens again in Thessalonica in chapter 17, verse 10. Happens again shortly after that in Berea, Acts 17:14. The disciples tended to be more protective of Paul's life than Paul was himself, because Paul's attitude was, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So I'm not going to develop this protective insulation around myself to try to keep from being killed. That's gain. In verse 31, even the Asiarchs acted to protect Paul. Verse 31 says, "And some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." Asiarchs. Who are Asiarchs? They were elected officials. In the province of Asia, they were called Asiarchs. In the province of Syria, they were called Syriarchs. In Lydia, they were called Lydiarchs. In other words, their title depended upon what province they were operating in and where they had been elected. The province of Asia had 10 Asiarchs. one that was elected from the whole province, and one which was elected from particular cities in the province, which happened to have a temple where the emperor worship took place, where Caesar was worshipped. So you had the one Asiarch for the whole province of Asia, and then nine others for different cities that had temples for the worship of Caesar in them. The job of the Asiarch was to do a couple of things. He conducted athletic games, and he held ceremonies, religious ceremonies, where the emperor was honored and worshipped, and he did that to ensure people's loyalty to Rome. The Asiarch had to pay for all this stuff himself. He paid for the games, he paid for the sacrifices, it came out of his pocket, so you never had a man who was an Asiarch who was poor. They were always wealthy. Rome was much better at nation building and empire building than any nation like America or even Great Britain has been since then, which is one of the reasons why their empire lasted for so long. This was Rome's ingenious plan for winning the hearts and minds of the people they had conquered. And it worked beautifully, and at no cost to themselves, because there were enough people who would run for the office of Asiarch and could afford to do so that they paid for it, and Rome simply got their emperor worshipped and the allegiance to the empire reestablished and reinforced. Ironically, Luke tells us that the Asiarchs were friends of Paul. The reason that's ironic is Paul is saying, don't worship Caesar, don't worship anybody but Jesus Christ. They are saying, don't worship Jesus Christ, worship Caesar, but they still consider Paul a friend. Why? Because he'd done so much for their province. Think about it. This is a time when there are no hospitals, no licensed doctors. Nobody can really heal anybody. Luke is a physician, but his skills as a physician were limited to first century science, which was very poor. Somebody comes along, and not only can he touch someone and heal them, he can touch a piece of cloth. The cloth can be taken to somebody, and they get healed that way. Boy, that's somebody with the kind of power you want to encourage. Asiarchs want that. In addition to that, he's able to cast demons out of people. Here you had these demented people who had no hope of ever living a normal life. Paul casts the demons out of them because he has that apostolic authority to do that. The Asiarchs want Paul there. He's been there for 3 years. They'd like him to stay there forever because he's a real asset to the community and to the province. So the Asiarchs urged Paul to stay out of the theater, knowing the danger this rampaging mob presented to Paul. The question that comes to our minds as we think about it, though, is why would they even think about saying to Paul, stay out of the theater? Why would they not expect Paul to be running from the theater as fast as he can? Why would they think he would want to go into the theater? Because they knew Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul wrote this, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. But we're right in Ephesus. That's where we're at. We don't even know what that's about. But you can bet your cappuccino money that the Asiarchs knew that was about what that was about because they had their finger on the pulse of the city of Ephesus, and they're prominent citizens. They undoubtedly knew what that was all about. They know Paul is a bold person. His courage is legendary. So they knew he would probably want to go into that amphitheater, stand up on the stage, and face down that mob. And they know if he does that, things are just going to get worse. He's probably going to get killed, and then who knows what's going to happen after that. So they urge him, don't go. Don't even try. Don't even think about it, Paul. So the first quality of lawlessness is insecurity. Lawlessness breeds insecurity. Quality number two of lawlessness. Lawlessness feeds on ignorance. When people shut down their brains with blind rage, as these people had done, their ignorance fuels their inner natural lawlessness. Look at verse 32. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know, they were ignorant, for what cause they had come together. This was a scene of utter pandemonium. Up to 25,000 people, maybe more, jammed in there, just screaming their lungs off, and yet having no idea whatsoever of what they're protesting. Just yelling for all they're worth and looking over to the next guy. You know what we're yelling about? No, but keep doing it. They simply had been drawn into this vortex of hysteria, and they were out of their minds with rage that they couldn't put a finger on why they felt it. John MacArthur in his tape says, it must have been a real drag to have a riot in those days. What could you do? There were no spray cans, so he couldn't spray things on buildings. There were no windows to break. No cars to overturn. Had to be a real drag. What could you do? Just stand there and scream. And they did that. When Luke said back in verse 29 that they rushed with one accord into the theater, or with one purpose into the theater, their only purpose was to riot. For what? They didn't know. They figured, let's riot now and we'll figure out why we're rioting later on. Maybe someone will tell us, but let's just keep it going for now. Ignorance facilitated the rioters' lawless bent and their insane behavior at this point. So not only does lawlessness breed insecurity and feed on ignorance, thirdly, the third quality of lawlessness is that it reinforces error. Verse 33. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" There was a general prejudice against the Jews, a general sense of anti-Semitism, which created a caricature of the Jews as being very divisive people and very disloyal to the empire. So the Ephesians' resentment was as much anti-Jewish as it was anti-Christian, and they didn't differentiate between the two. As far as they were concerned, they were all the same. Jews were Christians and Christians were Jews, because at that time, most Christians were Jewish. The Jews saw this developing. They saw the possibility that they could be the ones who were blamed for whatever it was that started this riot. They're alarmed. They want to make it clear. Paul started this riot, and he's definitely not one of us. The word concluded usually means to inform or to instruct. So apparently the Jews pushed this man named Alexander forward. We know nothing about Alexander at all, other than what we read here. One of their own, they push him forward and they say, go up on the stage and tell everybody the Jews had nothing to do with this. It's not us that the silversmiths are mad at. Alexander wasn't talking about us. It's a subset of us called Christians, and we have nothing to do with them. That's what Alexander was supposed to do, and that's what he would have done if he'd been allowed to, but he wasn't. When Alexander stood up to defend the Jewish community came to two conclusions. One, Alexander is defensive about something. Two, Alexander is Jewish, and they put 2 to 2 together and got 57. It must be the Jews who started this whole thing. In other words, exactly the wrong thing. The whole thing backfired, and what the Jews had hoped to accomplish was not accomplished. It was the opposite. In other words, the Greeks' old anti-Jewish prejudice was emotionally reinforced by the riots. At first, they shouted Alexander down, simply because they didn't want to hear one single word he had to say. Why? Because he's a Jew. But also, knowing something about the Jews, knowing that they never came to Artemis' temple and worshipped Artemis, that they had something against all gods but their own god, Yahweh, they felt, we've got to defend our goddess. And so they started extolling her greatness. The silversmiths had said somebody had insulted our goddess Artemis, and so we got to defend her reputation. And so they started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they did that, mindlessly screaming for 2 full hours. Human depravity was on full scale display, creating insecurity, feeding on ignorance, and reinforcing old prejudice. First of all, the prejudice against the Jews, but secondly, the positive prejudice that Artemis was someone valuable when, as a matter of fact, she was a nothing. Paul says, idols are nothing. That's what she was. So that's the lawlessness. And now we see lawfulness. At this point, a man who has some legal authority steps in And he does an absolutely masterful job of calming this riot. He's referred to as the town clerk, the grammateus, which we usually translate that scribe. He seems to be more like a town mayor, but he's given this title, the grammateus. He had a prominent seat in the town assemblies. He's the one who wrote a record of all the proceedings in the town assemblies, and when they passed laws and established decrees, he would be the one who wrote them down and posted them around town. He also served like a mayor as the liaison between the provincial authorities, the governor or proconsul in this case. He was a senatorial governor, a proconsul, not an imperial governor, between him and the town authorities and administration itself. By position, this man would have been basically a mere functionary. But the people respected him, and they trusted him. And he displays a brilliance here that leads us to believe his real authority had nothing to do with his title or his position. It had to do with him. He had a very strong, powerful personality. He was eloquent, and he was extremely bright. Through his competence, we see three positive qualities or benefits that result from the lawfulness that is produced by good government. Quality number one. Lawfulness restrains overreaction. Look at verse 35. And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, the grammateus, said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Don't overreact. Overreaction is what a riot is all about. But God has given human authority, human government, the power to control and keep that kind of thing from happening. The town clerk was able to calm and quiet the crowd down and then to warn them about the dangers of overreaction. He's not a Christian. Not at all. He's a pagan. He believes what he says. He believes that Artemis is great, that she really did come down from heaven, that the image of her really did come down from heaven. But he's performing, so he's totally off base theologically, but he's performing one of the functions God intends for all governments to perform, and that is panic control. The ignorant hysteria that can just destroy everything once it's moving like a huge ocean wave. He said, "Keep calm," which means literally remain sedate. Remain settled. Get control of yourselves. And then he adds, "Do nothing rash," literally headlong, that you're really going to regret later on. The town clerk claims that the image of Artemis has fallen down from heaven. We would say that's absurd. In reality, this image was just a dark, probably ugly, small, decrepit statue that's been around for centuries. It's been in this temple that has been burned down 7 times, so undoubtedly there's some kind of burn damage done to this idol. In fact, it's falling apart. In fact, they had to prop it up with rods just to keep it standing. It's been around so long, nobody's still alive and knows where it came from or who carved it. So what do they say? It came from heaven. It came down from heaven. Besides that, it's common among Greek cities to boast that their god or their goddess, the image of that god or goddess, came down from heaven. The citizens of Troy claimed that their idol, Pallas Minerva, had come down from heaven. The same with the citizens of Phoenicia and Athens and Paphos and Sicily. And the city of Numa even had some shields that they called sacred shields. Where do you think they got them? Came down from heaven. Any god who's anybody has got something that came down from heaven as far as these people are concerned. So the city clerk is reassuring the Ephesians, our God too came down from heaven. That image, that ugly, black, decrepit thing that's falling apart in the temple, that came down from heaven. Just like all the other cities' gods, they've got nothing on our God. He also reminded them that she was the great goddess, Artemis, and that Ephesus was privileged that she had chosen them to be the keeper and custodian of her temple, and within the temple, the image. In essence, He was telling the mob what they wanted to hear, that there's nothing to worry about. Little preachers like Paul going around talking about things other than Artemis can't do any damage, no more damage than you can do to a battleship with a BB gun. Can't even scratch it, let alone sink it. Little did he realize that within a few centuries, nobody would be left who worshipped Artemis. And yet worship of Jesus Christ would have spread throughout the whole world. Quality number two of lawfulness. Lawfulness prevents and restrains injustice. In verse 37, the clerk says this, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." The town clerk has just warned against brash overreaction, and now he's going to accuse the silversmiths of brash overreaction, but he knows if he does it directly, what are they going to do? Overreact, this time against him. So he takes a rather obtuse approach to this thing. He simply describes their rash, irrational behavior. And that is treating innocent men like criminals, subjecting them to disgrace and even to violence, and that's implied in the town clerk's wording. The town clerk is very subtly disarming and silencing the silversmiths by putting them to shame and putting them on the defensive. He's a master at this. He is a very bright man. He's a guy you'd want on your side in an argument. And as he does this, the rest of the mob must have taken a step back from the silversmiths, leaving them there all by themselves in the spotlight, holding the bag, feeling all the more isolated and vulnerable. The town clerk asserted that the Christians had done no violence to Artemis or to her temple. They'd used no inflammatory language against her. They had peacefully opposed idolatry with reasonable arguments. And their message was a positive one, proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian message in Ephesus was simply pushing out and pushing off the old pagan foolishness of idolatry, and doing so with a message that's new and far superior, a message of life and grace. We have a magnolia tree in our backyard, and in the fall, all the leaves on all the trees fall except that magnolia tree. It holds on to its leaves, but it loses its leaves in the spring because new leaves grow in and just push the old leaves off. That's exactly what's happening here. Christianity is coming in. It's far superior to paganism. People were fed up with paganism. It made no sense any longer. As we saw last time, your paganism, if you're an Egyptian, was very different from your paganism as a Roman, was different from your paganism as a Greek, and none of it made any sense, and people are just tired of it, and they're ready for something better, and along comes Christianity, and it just pushes off like a leaf in the spring, a magnolia leaf in the spring, the old falsehoods of paganism. The Christians have simply told sinners the truth about their sin and the good news that Jesus Christ can save them from their sin. They kept the message clean and uncluttered and clear and did nothing whatsoever to break the law. It was easy for the town clerk to defend them because they hadn't done anything wrong. And we too should peacefully reason with people to convince them of the error of their ways by showing them the truth, not using harsh inflammatory language or worldly tactics, just giving them God's word as the Holy Spirit convicts their hearts of sin if they're among his elect. When the law prevails over hot-headed emotion like this, facts are calmly considered so that justice can be achieved through reason. But when emotion prevails, reason gets lost in the shuffle, justice cannot be accomplished because it's pushed out by animosity and vindictiveness. And this tears apart the social fabric that should be holding a society together. Nobody believes in justice any longer. Nobody believes there is even the possibility, remote possibility, of achieving true justice. They no longer even believe in justice. Because Paul and his fellow believers had done no wrong, they were exonerated by the evidence that everybody acknowledged as being true and factual. The law provides a means by which calm reason can triumph over irrational emotion, so that impartial justice is achievable. The town clerk makes that point in verse 38. He says, "So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." Provincial courts were overseen by a proconsul who was essentially like a state governor. And he's the one who held regular sessions so the disputes could be settled fairly right there in that chamber where they were at, a huge amphitheater, the theater. Disputes like this one between Demetrius and the Christians. The town clerk was implicitly accusing Demetrius of ignoring legitimate means of problem solving, such as the court system, and taking the law into his own hands. The words, "bring charges against one another," levels the playing field. It raises the possibility that Christians might also bring charges against Demetrius for what he and his silversmiths have put them through. It levels the playing field in favor of the Christians. The town clerk now added that if the present laws were inadequate and needed to be changed to prohibit the preaching of the gospel, they should be changed by legislation in a town meeting, the right way. Again, using calm persuasion, not emotional manipulation, not the pressure of a riot. Verse 39. The town clerk says, "And if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Greeks were famous for their love of democracy. And when the Romans came in, the Romans were very intelligent conquerors. They knew what they could touch and what they couldn't touch. With the Jews, they knew they couldn't get rid of the religious system of the Jews, so they simply tweaked it and decided, we'll choose who gets to be the high priest. With the Greeks, the thing they couldn't touch was democracy. So they let them have their democracy. They hadn't taken that away. They could still meet. They could still pass their own laws. But the Romans insisted that if they do so, that it be done peacefully, with order. The phrase lawful assembly refers to legally constituted assemblies, the very opposite of what Demetrius had done with a riot. So lawfulness, and not only restrains overreaction and prevents injustice, lawfulness restrains disorder as well. And the town clerk makes that point in verse 40. "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." The Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, as it was called, was an enforced peace. It wasn't that when the Romans came in, everybody had a change of heart and said, "We just want peace. Let's all just get together." It wasn't that at all. It was the Roman army saying, "You're going to have peace, and if you don't, we're going to come in and clobber you." If anyone disturbed the peace, the Roman troops came in, took hold of him, put him to death, and restored order. The Roman law said this: "He who raises a mob, let him be punished with death." Can you think of anybody in our text who might have raised a mob? Demetrius. That's exactly what he had done. So the town clerk points out that provincial authorities, the governor of the province, and he's stationed right there because Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, so he's right there, undoubtedly was aware of what had happened there. And he was very likely to tell the town clerk to show up on his doorstep and explain why this had happened, what this riot was all about. And there was no satisfactory excuse for it, because the Christians hadn't done anything to warrant that kind of overreaction, that kind of outburst. So the clerk says, "We're in danger here." And ironically, what he does is to go back and use Demetrius's own words in verse 27. Demetrius had said, "We're in danger, our jobs are in danger, our skill and our craft is in danger, because this guy Paul keeps persuading people not to worship the silver shrines that we manufacture." The town clerk comes along and he uses that same wording, but he's saying the problem is not Paul. The danger doesn't come from Paul. The danger comes from Rome because of what Demetrius has done. The Romans might come in and impose a fine on the city, and it would be a heavy fine. Worse yet, the Romans might come in and say, okay, you've blown it. You don't get to be a free city anymore. You don't get to use your democracy, pass your own laws. You can't even have meetings anymore. And the real culprit here is Demetrius, because he's the one who started the riot, potentially getting them all in trouble with Rome. Lawfulness, even when it's an imposed lawfulness, as in the Pax Romana, restrains the disorder and lawlessness of man's depravity. As it does so, it prevents overreaction leading to violence, and it guards against the injustice that destroys a society's chosen cohesion, the thing that holds them all together. The contract that's never spoken, but we all understand we've got to do these things to maintain our oneness as a society. The town clerk's masterful handling of this situation had prevented that from happening, and it brought the Ephesians to their senses. There was nothing left for him to do at this point but to dismiss the meeting, cause them to reflect on what they had done as they went back home. So verse 41 says, "And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly." And dismissed implies an act of authority, to which the people seem to have responded by quietly dispersing and going home. Application time. How does this apply to us? We have an obligation and a responsibility to maintain the peace and to support the government as a minister of God. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not only should we obey the laws of our land, we should support and pray for its government officials, those who write and enforce and adjudicate those laws. They're not perfect. They don't have to be perfect. God's given faulty human beings that authority to keep the lid on human depravity. Because within the context of a peaceful society, the church and the gospel flourish far better than they can in the tumult of a riot. That's why Paul commands us in 1 Timothy 2:1, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." And then he says this, "for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Ultimately, the Prince of Peace will return to earth and head up a world government in which he will rule with a rod of iron. In Isaiah 45:23, he says, "To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame." Meanwhile, we who love him and have learned to submit humbly to his authority as our Lord anticipate his return to banish lawlessness and to make true righteousness the law of the land, the royal law of love and liberty. Heavenly Father, thank you again for what we see in this passage. You are a sovereign God. You sovereignly prepared a non-believer, a man who may never have become a believer, a town clerk, to get control of a horrible situation. And by his actions, even to teach us the value of lawfulness that is self-controlled, that deals with the truth through reason, rather than trying to force our will on others through manipulation. Use this to teach us to look to you as our Lord, to submit our hearts to you, to teach us the lesson you taught Egypt, that you are the Lord. But you are our Savior as well. Teach us to embrace you as our Lord and Savior, as the only means of dealing with the ravages depravity can do, even the remnants left in our own flesh, that we might control ourselves and be controlled humbly, knowing that you are ultimately the one who is in control, and embracing that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.